How, as an individual being, do you attribute value to your global self, both internally and externally? And how and what are the evaluative standards, as the knower, you employ to measure your significance and security? Then, what adaptive coping mechanisms and strategies do you utilize to establish a better and consistent self sense of self-regard? In other words, how is it that you esteem yourself? From alarm clock to early hours throughout the rhythms of the weeks and the patterns of hard work and holidays, how do you go about applying value to what makes you, you? How is it that you esteem yourself? When you wake up, what means you can look in the mirror and feel all right? When you feel like you've nailed it? When you know you've got in trouble with your supervisor at work? When you feel chuffed? When you feel sidelined and rejected? How is it that you esteem yourself? Many factors on the inside and out influence you and I of how we do this, right? And we will consciously or subconsciously be going through our hours and ages of life esteeming ourselves somehow. Tonight, we have a chance to examine this more deeply. The subject of self-esteem is concerned primary with the idea of how we esteem ourselves. Esteem meaning how we value or regard something. So the accent falls on self-value, how you apply personal acceptance and worthiness to be loved, to love oneself. And this is the particular kind of contribution that the topic of self-esteem brings to the understanding and formation of our identities. Well, we'll look tonight at the concept of where self-esteem comes from and what it is, the criteria used to measure self-esteem, and coping with and changing self-esteem. So firstly, the concept of self-esteem. Well, self-esteem is a popular term. Now, I doubt any of you came along tonight because you'd never heard of self-esteem and you wanted to find out about this seemingly random, little-known, colloquial, nuanced, emerging idea. I'm guessing you're here because you get the idea. Or at least you kind of do, right? We all have a notion of what self-esteem is, and we're normally on the same page when someone mentions it, even if it is a vague term. I always find myself agreeing that having low self-esteem isn't good, and moving towards a high self-esteem is the right direction I want to be going in, and you should be going in, and my children should be going in, and we should all be going in. So in order to get our head around what self-esteem is, let's first look at the main kind of moments and movements that form what our current concept of self-esteem, where our current kind of concept of self-esteem comes from, so that we can better understand it and the issues that it might raise for us. So, diving into the 16th century. So, from the 16th century onward, in the West, a cultural shift begins to take place. There is an increasing awareness of personal identity and distinctiveness. It was a time where an increasing preoccupation with self arose, the origin of the selfie. Cultural historians have said it was an era in which people became individuals. The movement is the movement at play underlines and sets the scene for our contemporary language and label surrounding self-esteem. So some important moments from this period onwards is a new concept of a hidden or inner self emerges, the true you. Only you know, and the outside observer can't know. People start showing an increased interest in the idea of individuality, seen from the rise of autobiographies, and an increasing value on privacy and your own private individual places and spaces. So you get the manor house with its corridors and its private rooms and rooms for specific activities like eating and dressing and playing cards and drinking brandy, versus the kind of the open communal altogether, most things go in a couple of spaces kind of house. So that's what's happening. And the little philosophical stuff that you've no doubt picked up, or a lot if you're studying it, has this self thread running through it. Have you noticed that? As you read the philosophers moving into the 17th and 18th century, wasn't this an important thing? And surely this was part of kind of Descartes was exploring in his famous line, "I think, therefore I am." Is he not self-reflecting there? So the movement stands at the as the backdrop as we head into the 19th century, where our key mover, psychologist William James, appears on the scene. Now, he wrote The Principles of Psychology, and he took the first real steps towards scientific analysis of the self rather than purely a kind of philosophical one. So Dr. Barnes, commenting on his work, says, James showed humans have a process of splitting the global self into the self as knower and then into the known self. So that is the whole of you into the one who can know and then into how you know yourself or others know you. Did you get that? I'm gonna read it again because, you know, when I read this for the first time, I was like, what? So that is the whole of you into you as the one who can know and then into how you know yourself or others know you. Back into the quote. And according to James, it is from this splitting we all more or less become aware of the thing we call self-esteem. James believed that each person has a self-concept. The self-concept is the view of the known self that is held by the knower. So you being a piano player, a graphic designer, a techie, being short or tall, being happy-go-lucky or serious and intense, these are all neutral descriptions of oneself and kind of your self-concept. Now, when we take these and we place them into a value system, it leads to judgments being made and so feelings about self then associated with them. And these feelings are either pleasant or unpleasant, depending on the kind of judgments that you're making about yourself. So James observed our ability to step back as humans and evaluate ourselves. He said that this was a unique ability and process compared to the animals. So you and I have the capacity for self-reflection, self-understanding, self-evaluation, self-measurement, self-experience, and so for self-adjustment or self-compensation. James observes and names this activity we do and so provides the core concept of self-esteem. Okay? Now, McGrath, one guy I was reading, helpfully notes three vital points that James introduces to us about the nature of self-esteem. Firstly, self-esteem depends on the making of value judgments about the self. Both the self-concept and the value judgments made about it are closely related to our view of other people. And the making of value judgments, either critical or affirming, is accompanied by emotional response. Okay. Although it was only from the 19th century we get this kind of label, self-esteem, we can actually look back to the 3rd century, back to the mover Aristotle, and he actually names the same kind of process. He doesn't use the word self-esteem. Instead, it's pride, or the Greek word for pride is hubris, which is a little bit different to our understanding of pride. So you may have heard of the Greek myth of Icarus, that guy who ignored his father's instructions not to fly too close to the sun, and he didn't listen with his wax wings, and he went up and he melted and he fell into the sea because of his hubris. So Aristotle defined hubris as causing shame to the victim, not in order that anything may happen to you, nor because anything has happened to you, but merely for your own gratification. Hubris is not the requital of past injuries, that's payback for wrongs, that is revenge. Hubris is just for our personal benefit and pleasure. Its cause is this: native men think that by ill-treating others, they make their own superiority the greater. So the idea is there, even if you don't totally get that, trust me that this way of thinking and experiencing here isn't new. This type of kind of human process, it's been around for a while. The concept just appears in a slightly different guise. And not too far on, we can see the same idea of self-esteem at play behind the letter penned to the church at Philippi, which we had read out before. So I'm looking down at chapter 3 and then the little 3, which is verse 3. It says, For it is we who are the circumcised, or we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself has reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then Paul goes on to list them. And in verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. So here we sort of see a snapshot of the Apostle Paul picking up the idea of self-esteem and counseling on it as he talks about self and these kind of evaluation systems that we plug ourselves into. So the cultural shift around the time of, and particularly following the 19th century, saw a massive increase in the discipline of psychology. And it became and still is a kind of a major form of science. So who's doing psychology here? Anyone? Sometimes it's massive. You did it. Hey, okay. Great. Well, it does go on in uni. So the next moment and movement for the concept of self-esteem is that it's incorporated into a number of theories that concern the whole personality that arise in this era of psychological kind of growth. So the concept of self-esteem is developed in the area of how and in what way you evaluate self or make value judgments from the context of the particular psychological understanding of the whole self. So such as from the point of view of the ego psychology, cognitive psychology with Ellis and Bandura and Horney and Beck, who are developing other areas of psychology into client-based psychology with Rogers and Maslow and still others like Jung and Kierkegaard. So it's plugged into their understanding of self rather than the actual concept of self-esteem really changing in any kind of way. So, from briefly looking at the kind of main moments and movements, we can see that the concept of self-esteem is a prevalent thing, particularly over the last couple of hundred years, even if we only recently got the language and label of it. So if you're someone here tonight who the term kind of self-esteem grates up against you a little bit, and it all seems a little bit kind of airy-fairy or too secular maybe, or some kind of pop invention that's a bit of a modern myth and too many people get sucked into it, although you might not like the label, the label does truly and accurately name a human process. And we see the reality, and it names that reality of our kind of natural, normal, and automatic way of being, doesn't it? It provides an insight into understanding and appreciating self and what makes you you. Even if the concept created by psychologists still has to provide the disclaimer that it is a hypothetical construct of provisional and approximate nature, it does show us that our understanding of self and human identity through the ages, from Aristotle to now, and across cultures, from Greece to Australia, we do share a common feature. And that is that we all embrace and we all do self-esteem. It just shows itself a little bit differently. Okay, so that's the concept of self-esteem. Secondly, the criteria of self-esteem. So, what is the criteria that we actually use to measure and maintain self-esteem, either kind of positively or negatively? Well, we do this evaluating ourselves. What is it based on? And how do we work it out and so try to attribute value to ourselves? Well, from the 60s, a whole bunch of empirical kind of research on the concept of self-esteem using questionnaires have been carried out. And the content of the questions have included ideas related to adequacy, worth, goodness, health, appreciation, skill, sexuality, social competence, power. And from these, a number of markers or kind of categories emerge that give us our modern criteria for where self-esteem seems to be drawn from. So these criteria are pedigree, performance, love of another, and eternal significance. That kind of what arises out of this. And they, of course, are all intertwined, and they rarely have one without the other. They're often all at play. Nevertheless, kind of unraveling them a little bit will help us to see what is all kind of knotted together. So, pedigree. Now, pedigree can be thought of who am I or where am I from kind of part of us. So what are your past roots, your genealogical connections, your ethnic background? These can say a lot about who you are and so how you might feel about yourself. A title before your name, such as Lord or Lady, or a surname following, like Kennedy in the US, these can ensure particular treatment, can't they? Now, as someone living in Hobart, your pedigree might be that you're from a particular suburb, such as Belrive, or you live on a particular road there, up on the hill, or down by the water. It might be that the school you attended, Hutchins, Collegiate, Launceston Grammar, or whether your family history comes from convict or settler stock. And Paul hits on this idea of pedigree in his letter. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. He's naming his pedigree. So next is performance. So performance can kind of be thought of, what do I do kind of aspect. And this is our ability and achievements in life. And you and I derive a huge amount of pride and pleasure from being able to do stuff and achieve things. And when we fail in these areas, we get quite distressed and we feel pain, don't we? So I bet right now there's a whole bunch of you in the process of trying to build your resume, and this kind of states what you have done and what you can do, doesn't it? As students, you probably think of your performance in terms of mastering the content of a subject or particular unit. You know, getting above average grades with positive comments coming back on your assignment, no red pen. Getting recognized and rewarded for your work efforts. Perhaps it's being able to keep up with English as your second language and speaking it fluently. And again, here we see Paul picking up on this aspect of performance when he says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So next is love of another. And this has to do with our desirability and lovableness. And these are linked to our appearance, sexuality, goodness, worth, health, and vitality. By being objects of love from others, we derive worth. So this could be being popular, likable, and socially successful. Now, in my case, I'm sure that my wife is made to feel like a real woman through my romantic attention as the hero in her life. And I expect her identity as a woman is surely achieved through being the object of my love. Now, are you in a relationship or you're really hoping for one or you've had a number of partners? Is this because you know or you imagine you'll feel complete and accepted by their affection towards you? That's love of another. And then lastly, eternal significance. This is seen in the desire for many to leave a mark on the world. Leaving a legacy because life is short, or just trying to live as long as possible. So perhaps during your music lectures, you're daydreaming about the world changing through your sound and your scores, or you're wondering in labs about making genuine and groundbreaking discoveries, or actively and relentlessly wanting to lead a cultural changing humanitarian movement, whether it be across unis or across the bench in Parliament. Pedigree, performance, love another, eternal significance. Self-esteem appears to be based on the way we see ourselves in terms of these criteria. We all use these reference points, don't we, to evaluate ourselves. But each of us will attribute different weight to each of them, depending on who we are. And often it's the case that they're actually all knitted together, and they create our framework of interpretation. So from the criteria of self-esteem, we can see that it is a very human construct, isn't it? It is viewed from a human perspective, focused on us with us at the centre. And we see the criteria is very changeable. And if it is kind of consistent in some way, then we or society are often the ones changing. Therefore, you can see that there's a level of flux that's always present in this criteria. So what happens next is the particular way we internally make sense of these standards that make up our sense of self. How we esteem ourselves in light of the activity of that self-reflection, self-understanding, self-evaluation, and self-measurement means our self-experience is going to either be a positive or negative experience of self. And this is where we feel good or we feel bad, disheartened or encouraged, happy or sad, worthy or unworthy, guilty or vindicated about our self and our place in the world. It is this criteria that ultimately dictates our life and our self-esteem. The problem here, though, is that genuinely, we don't stack up to our criteria. Normally we don't. So how is it that we cope with that? So thirdly, coping and changing self-esteem. Well, we aim to compensate so that we can adjust our self-esteem, don't we? We want a positive experience. We get the concept, we get the criteria, we plug it in, and then we have a particular negative or positive experience. And so we utilize various coping strategies to address what is now actually an issue of self. It's a self-esteem issue. What we want to do is recover or increase our self-esteem. So we seek ways to self-compensate. And there are two main coping strategies that we'll use. The first one is comparison, that we'll compare ourselves in light of the criteria towards others. So we compare ourselves to others in light of the criteria. Or we'll correct the criteria. We'll make attempts to change and adjust the criteria we use. So how does this play out? Well, when I was doing my degree, the bread room where the pigeonholes were was the place our results would often appear. What was the most common question that could be heard in that room? Any ideas? What did you get? Exactly. What did you get? Now, is that question driven by an altruistic concern for my fellow student's success? Not really. Hardly ever is it, really. What is it? What am I doing? It's a point of comparison. You got 67% and a credit. Ooh, I got 75 and a distinction. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. See how you are using the criteria to pump yourself up. Comparison. Or you'll be the one standing there with the 67%, or I'll probably be the one standing there with the 67% or lower. And you'll say to yourself, well, I've not had nearly the same amount of time to study, what with my job as him. The lecturer was late in telling us that the test was happening, and there was that real curveball that was thrown our way, and it stumped a whole bunch of students. So actually, I did pretty well. And a credit for that subject, with that time I had, and the type of test it was, 67 is pretty awesome. What's that? It's the moving the goalposts I'm making corrections on the criteria so that it allows me to pump myself up. You see, we have a problem with the gap created between our performance and the criteria and the extent to which we don't stack up. And we will seek to close this gap either by lifting ourselves up using the coping mechanism of comparison, or we'll bring the criteria down to accommodate us by correcting and adjusting it. You see? So by either means, we find ourselves recovering or increasing our self-esteem, which is what we want to do. And that's just kind of, by and large, how we just operate. I think that's how we esteem ourselves. So from dawn to dusk, we kind of find ourselves on a bit of a treadmill of sorts, always chasing our standards. Yet provided we're meeting them, most of the time it is actually okay, and we do cope, and it is what it is, and that's okay. But we do need to talk about the elephant in the room, and there is one. And let me point it out. Your world, your self-worth, the value of what makes you, you, will be caught up in and grounded upon some aspect of that criteria. Whether you realize that or not, you've named it or seen it or not, you'll be deeply bound to it. And there'll be things that I am deeply bound to. You see, what you invest your very self in will give you a profound sense of achievement and pleasure. And that is an awesome thing. That is great. But when it collapses, we spiral down and we lose our very self. It is the deepest and most devastating of existential crises, because it is your very self-identity that has been lost. You see, what happens when your self-esteem is built upon completing your degree and getting into that profession that you want, then you receive the grades that rule it out. Or your self-esteem is built upon the affections and companionship of your partner, and after 1, 2, 3 years of being together at uni, they decide that it's time to move on and try other things. Or your self-esteem is built on being the standout member of the rugby team, and then you do your ACL. It's game over. No rugby ever. Or what happens perhaps a few years from now? Your esteem is built on your wealth and belongings, and then the market crashes and investments fail. Or your self-esteem is built on having the perfect family, and then you find that you can't have kids. Or your esteem is built upon the influence and the impact that you've had on your industry, and you've been here for 10 years and done great things, and they dismiss you in a whim. It's not wrong to be deeply saddened by this or grieve these things. That's actually a good thing to do. But if your self-esteem is built squarely upon them, then you will feel adrift without them. Then if you don't address the issue, you'll soul search, and you'll recover how? By latching on to a new criteria, a new part of that criteria, and then you'll use that to measure yourself. And you'll be ping-ponging through your life from one thing to another. The issue is that your ability to meet the criteria is ultimately not within your control. It's the thing about self-conceit here. And at any moment, it could just become unachievable. And for reasons utterly beyond your control, your life might just very well collapse like a house of cards. There is a cycle here that we are trapped in, because the problem is the criteria is too limited. This is an issue with it, and we're too fragile. And this is where we say we need a different standard and a different opinion. It beckons it. And we need another way to cope and change. So that's what I want to look at next, another way to cope and change. As we consider here the passage we read, what Paul writes to the Philippians, he claims a different standard and a different opinion for his self-esteem. And he exhorts the Christians at Philippi to follow suit. So what is this? Well, Paul's worth and value is found in knowing Jesus and the righteousness he gives apart from the law by grace. Paul can give up and lose all these things because the status that God endows is prized by him more greatly than anything the world can offer. So that's what's going on in this passage. Let's just unpack that a little bit. So verse 9, the little 9, you can have a look down with me if you want. It says, "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." It starts and it centers on Paul knowing Jesus and his righteousness. That is, he is now in the right with God. He enjoys a reordered and restored relationship. Righteousness denotes the kind of standing Paul has before God and the value that's placed on him. And this then leads him to contrast two types of self-esteem, because this righteousness is key to his different standard and different opinion. So the two types. One here is Paul sees is false, and it's based upon the works of law, upon personal achievement and of pedigree, of being a Jew, where personal value and self-esteem rests. You see that in the way he lists just before. And one he holds as genuine, based upon faith in Christ, a righteousness before God that is achieved for us and offered through faith, where personal value and self-esteem rests. Now, Paul has just stated that he is the best of the best. Let's read that bit again. He says, "If anyone else has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." If his validation rested on himself, he nails it. He is a perfect 10. And so it's surprising, isn't it, that Paul says in verse 7 and 8, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. And for whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them rubbish." He is prepared to lose all things for a righteousness not his own and give up the law. So why is this righteousness so precious that it leads him to make such comments? Well, the reason is here because he is esteemed by God and knows his value and worth. It is the backstory to righteousness that is given through faith that helps us understand this. You see, the righteousness by law idea was the place Paul, and kind of really all of us, look to establish and manage self-esteem by our standards, criteria. Here, for Paul, it was that he would be fitting in God's eyes, but for non-religious reasons like ours, it is that we're fitting in our own eyes or in the eyes of others, isn't it? This, along with already looked at, shows us one major critique of the concept of self-esteem, that it ignores God and it excludes his perspective. Self-esteem works out our values from ourself, by ourself, in relation to ourself. Instead, Paul is given a righteousness now, not his own, that he doesn't have to work for, and that is bestowed on him by an all-knowing and unchanging God. This esteem, God's esteem, by grace, cannot be shaken, because you have it irrespective of your performance, because it's by faith. And it cannot be withdrawn, because God does not change and he keeps his promises. And this is the only solid self-esteem. But it gets better. It gets better because this righteousness, being in the right with God, a new relationship he receives, also shows him, and so us, just how much God esteems humanity and is the source of feeling and experiencing our personal acceptance and worthiness to be loved. It points us to consider God's perspective. Now, to ignore this is to not provide a reasonable and responsible evaluation of self and our human situation. God's perspective is that humanity, you and I, have excluded him, and we run our lives our own ways with little or no reference to him. This has put us in the wrong, that is, unrighteous before God. And I think it's the idea that Paul's getting here in verses 18 to 19, when he says, "For I often told you before and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." That's confronting. Also a little bit awkward. It is despite being this way that we see an astonishing move from God. Not away from us, giving up, or going at us, but instead coming down to us, running to us, to use God's imagery. In the previous chapter, just before, Paul wrote this: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Now here, the humility of Christ is on view. He is thinking more of others and less of himself. Jesus gives up all his significance and security, laying down even God's esteem, making himself nothing. His glory and majesty is set aside to become like one of us, for us. He deemed humanity worth saving. Christ placed such value on you and I that he would come among us as one of us. He cared enough to be keen and content to share every aspect of our life, death included. His death on the cross. And it is there, in the cross, that we see Christ died for sins as once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. As we see our predicament before God, what Christ gave up for us, we see the full wonder of his affection towards us on display. Friends, whether you identify as a Christian or not, here in the cross, we know objectively and truly that we are both deeply loved and highly valued. Deeply loved and highly valued. McGrath says, the cross then establishes the objective basis of Christian self-esteem. It is here that God has established his relationship with us. Knowing Jesus and having a righteousness not our own, it is a freeing thing. It is such a freeing thing. When we know the esteem of God, we find our acceptance and worthiness, and in that we're liberated. When we see and understand and esteem ourselves from God's perspective, using his criteria, our coping mechanisms change. In fact, they become irrelevant as we have his esteem, and we don't need to work to maintain it. God's esteem is what Paul gets here, and why he can give up all that previously gave him self-significance and security. We too then can hold loosely. In fact, we can give up entirely our previous criteria, because why would we use a measure of self-esteem that we have to meet on our own and which we ultimately can't control when we have the perfect esteem of God himself and nothing can take that from us? This esteem of God is also the antidote to our self-esteem, because it comes from outside of us and so causes us to realize that whilst we are perfectly esteemed by God, it is solely by grace. Our measure of self-esteem just becomes irrelevant. And all of a sudden, we start seeing the world God's way, don't we? A place where a lot of people are spending their time and money and short days on this earth chasing after their own esteem, when they could have God's wonderful and irremovable esteem for free. What's more, he esteems them even when I don't esteem him. So will you esteem him? Stepping aside a little, does this mean that the Christian life then has no place for self-esteem? Well, absolutely not. But our self-esteem is worked out with reference to God's esteem. We esteem the things in ourself that he esteems in us. We feel profound happiness and joy when we do those things that bring God joy, that he delights in. I'd go so far as to say that a Christian should probably have more self-esteem because of the way the Bible encourages us to celebrate and honor doing good, and the way we are called on to delight in doing good. And isn't this where we feel the pleasure of God? So returning to the idea of God's esteem of our whole being and how this might impact the way we view ourselves. For those of you who identify as a Christian, there is a possibility that you're thinking too much of yourself. If you are resting way more on what you do and the way you feel about yourself day to day, and particularly in your church setting or in uni fellowship setting, as the case may be, you're thinking more about yourself and that, you've probably slipped into yourself being the central frame of reference rather than God's opinion being what counts. The danger is that your Christian life becomes one of serving God and serving others primarily because it makes you feel good. Instead, rest in God's esteem, a gift, and delight and esteem in yourself those things that glorify Him for the reason that they bring both Him and you joy. On the other hand, you may be a Christian who is thinking too little of yourself. Now, there might be a number of reasons for this, and a whole bunch that are just out of your control. So let me remind you once again of the truth of God's esteem. He has set His love upon you. He has sought you, bought you, washed you, and clothed you in His righteousness. You may struggle to feel and fully experience that objective reality in your life. That's okay. It's okay. And even if you can't feel this as much as you probably want to, and as much when you're in that situation, you know, as you try to, it remains true. And it is your anchor that grounds you. Remind yourself of this reality often, always. Let it retrain your thought processes so that you know with both your head and your heart that you are perfectly esteemed by God. Now, if you're not someone who identifies as a Christian, you might be thinking that you are pretty awesome. You won't say that to anyone, though. Well, you might. But you're probably thinking that you're kind of in a pretty sweet spot and that you're actually feeling pretty good about your criteria and confidence in yourself. But you've neglected the esteem of God. Your criteria is as changeable as you. And when it's not met, well, you just change it again. Your definition of how you esteem yourself is as good as useless because you'll define it yourself and you subjectively measure yourself against it. And it is not even within your control as to whether you meet it. You don't need to lower your self-esteem. You need to fundamentally change it. Or you may be someone that you know that you never kind of really stack up and that you do struggle to close that gap. And you've experienced what it is for your world to collapse. Then the hope held out here is that the one who made you holds you as precious, knows you intimately, and loves you deeply. And you can have your value anchored in Him, and it won't move. And so provide you with the rest from the tracing of the horizons that you feel. You don't really need to recover or increase your self-esteem. You need to fundamentally change it. Examining the concept of self-esteem hopefully has helped us better understand what it is and that we all have a measure of self. Hopefully it showed us that where it comes from, and that it's a human process of evaluation that we just do. It's a normal thing. And this takes place within a criteria that leads us to have either pleasant or unpleasant feelings about our acceptance and worth. Then we seek to cope with and change our self-esteem through various behavioral strategies. So let me finish with how I started, with asking you the question, how is it that you esteem yourself? Let me pray. Lord and God, we ask that you would help us to choose your esteem and delight ourselves in your love, friendship, and fellowship for that true and lasting value. Keep us from chasing the sun and the morning mist that is here for a moment and gone the next with our own criteria, our own measurements, and our own adjustments. And would you help us to esteem the things that you do, and so hold what we can claim and grasp and know loosely. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, we now have our Q&A, and so if you haven't already texted in a question, you still have an opportunity to do so. Otherwise, if you have a question from the floor, I'll run down and give you the mic, because I'm Mike with the roaming mic. Okay, lame joke. We'll now introduce our panel. We'll go from right to left. So if you don't mind just saying a little bit about yourself and what you study or studied.
Yeah, so my name's David, and I am in my third year of medicine.
I'm Laura, again, just in case you've forgotten. I'm terrible with names, so I'm not offended if you did. I studied psychology as an undergrad, and then I did a graduate diploma in counselling as well. And I studied at UTAS here.
You heard I'm Mike. I'm doing criminology. I'm finishing up my PhD hopefully next year.
I'm Hannah, and I finished my Masters of Social Work on Friday, which is very exciting. And I've also done a Bachelor of Fine Arts.
That's right, I did it earlier.
And you know Andrew, who just gave us the message. Awesome. Good job, Mike. Let's see, batter up. Should we consider everything that gives us self-esteem outside of Christian rubbish, or is Paul just talking about religious merit in Philippians 3?
That was mine. If it was outside of Christ, lowercase r, rubbish.
Did you want to give it a go, Eddie?
Others jump in.
Sure. I'll give it a crack. I'll collect my thoughts. I said I'd give it a go and then I've forgotten. So I don't think that anything that gives us self-esteem outside of Christ is rubbish necessarily. We still live in the world and we do things and we have jobs or we study or we, I don't know, are family members, and there are lots of things that we take value from. There are lots of things that affect the way that we see ourselves. If we've done a rubbish job or, you know, I don't know, if you crashed your car. I crashed our car last year and I felt pretty rubbish about that. I mean, I didn't, you know, it didn't affect my self-worth too much, I don't think. It did kind of dent my confidence in driving. But, you know, it doesn't mean that that's rubbish. But it still affects the way I feel about myself. And it's not that self-esteem is necessarily bad or good. It's the way that you the way that you esteem yourself, and whether that those things that give you self-esteem are more important than God's opinion of you. My opinion of myself, if that drowns out the voice of God that I hear from the Bible that tells me that I am loved and worthy of God's love, and that I have Christ's righteousness, as it said in Philippians 3. And if I can't hear that because my self-esteem that I'm getting from other things is too loud, then that's the problem, right? But it doesn't mean that those things are rubbish and that they don't contribute to how I see myself. Does that? I don't know whether that helps. Does anyone else want to have a go?
That's good.
I hope that answered the question. Feel free to ask again if it didn't.
Yeah, thank you. That was good. Do we have another question, please? I'm going to look over here. Is it ever right / good to have low self-esteem or feel like you don't stack up as a Christian? I think that there will be times where you just will get run down and that your self-esteem won't be flash, whether it's now during SWATVAC or after a bad assessment or, you know, family member's ill. I don't think it's possible for us to always necessarily be, you know, on top of everything all the time. But I think that, as Andrew said in his sermon, that bedrock as the Christian will be Christ. And whether you might not feel it, you know, to the greatest extent that you do in other times, it will still be there. At least that's how I feel with my self-esteem. You know, it's not always supercharged, but Christ is still my bedrock. And I can still recognise and feel that.
Can I just... one thing I'm wondering there is there a bit of comparison going on in the measurement kind of thing? I just would encourage the person to think, well, what are you comparing there that you don't stack up? What's that in reference to? And why is that reference there? That's something I'd throw back. And also whether this is helpful. And there's a difference between maybe conviction, for instance, and guilt, and appropriate emotional responses to things. So I may feel rubbish about something, but in some senses that might actually be okay because I'm realising I'm sinful in a way I never thought before and I need to change that, for instance. Or I have behaved in a way that wasn't great, and so actually feeling rubbish about that is actually an appropriate thing to do, so it can produce repentance and right love and right esteem. So that's probably a couple of things I would just chuck back at that person who asked that, just to think about that side of things a little bit more. Yep.
Awesome. If there's any questions from the floor, yeah, I'm more than happy to come down with the mic if so. That's okay.
Can I add?
Of course. Do it.
Just add to that question. I think in my experience, I think it's actually really good to go through, because as humans, we go through times of feeling great and we go through times of feeling really crappy about ourselves. And I think... just in reference to that second part of the question, if you don't feel like you stack up as a Christian, I think if you feel like you're not right with God, I think that is actually a really good thing to feel, because it means that the Holy Spirit is actually working in your life. And if you are feeling unsure about your faith as a Christian, it's actually, that's a good sign, actually, because it means that you're thinking about it. And so I think, I think it's good, actually. And keep going if you don't feel like it. Just ask people to pray for you. I know that really helps me. I often get in really crappy pits and I can't see things outside of myself. So I often turn to people and ask them to pray for me and help me to get the right mindset, I guess. So... yeah, turn to people that you trust and ask them to pray for you if that's something that you're comfortable with. So,
yeah, well said. Christ is your qualifier. You cannot qualify yourself. And so keep coming back to that truth. Do we have another question, please? How do I help a non-religious friend really despairing under low self-esteem if they don't believe in God's esteem?
Yeah, I mean, that's a really tough one because if they don't have a kind of external reference point of value and worth, then you can, I mean, even Christians can get into really low pits of depression as well. But I personally find that when that happens for me, what really pulls me out of that is when people remind me that I do have intrinsic value and worth because God loves me and he created me and I'm in his image and all of those good things. So it's really hard when you have non-religious friends who don't know about this esteem. But what a great opportunity to share with them that there is a God who loves them. And there is actually an objective value and purpose of their life. It's a really beautiful thing to share with someone. But sometimes that's not enough if someone's like clinically depressed and things like that. So sometimes, you know, you might need medicine or to seek professional help. But I think what you can do as a friend is, if that person's really struggling, I don't know what the situation is, whoever asked the question, but to make sure they're seeking help, medical help, professional help. But as a friend, what you can do is to share the hope that you have, because what a wonderful hope we have.
Just adding to that, one little side thing that might be just helpful is, I was just thinking about that, how I might deal with it, is I'm really good at just not putting my keys down in the right place in my house, and I just get really annoyed at myself, and I'm like, I'm such an idiot, I'm so dumb, and I kind of tell those things to myself. It's not that I'm dumb, I just have to put the keys in the right place, and I just need to, you know, it doesn't have to become a whole being thing, that the whole of me is suddenly stupid because I'm just not very good at putting my keys somewhere. I'm just not very good at putting my keys somewhere. I just come up with a better system and not name my entire being as dumb. So what I'm getting at with that is there could just be little things like that to actually just go, how are they actually thinking about themselves and perceiving themselves? And is some areas of their kind of evaluating system actually just needs a bit of twigging and a bit changing and a bit of questioning, so actually that might free them to go, oh yeah, actually I'm being a bit silly, aren't I? You know, not to say that's the case, but there could be things within that that could be helpful to explore perhaps.
Also adding, I think if as a Christian, living out a Christian life and being a Christian witness just in how you live your life and how you care for your friend is also really powerful. I know I've been in situations and I don't know what to do either. Like my friends who are not Christians, I've got one in particular who goes through really huge spouts of anxiety and depression, and I never know what to say either. And I know that just me being and caring and showing those traits of God, like loving, that loving them is a really good way to showcase that, I suppose, showcase to them that you believe that you're God's esteemed person or child. So, and then that hopefully they can see that in you. So, just.
Are there other important passages in the Bible that speak of self-esteem that we should look to for further information? I think the first one which comes to me is in Romans 8 that talks about the fact that you've been bought by Christ and that God works all things for all those who love him. And the other one that I would think of is John 14, where he talks about that the Spirit of God is sent into the Christian believer. And so for me, they're two foundationary works for my identity and for my comfort. I don't know if anyone else has some.
The other passage that's really good is Corinthians, are kind of really the first three or four chapters. I toyed between using that one and Philippians, but Paul's kind of really dealing with this issue of, comparison and how they're kind of boasting and puffing themselves up. And so actually there's those issues going on there at play. And so reading that and reflecting on how does Paul not play the game of the Corinthians could help work out some answers to that. So that's one extra passage.
Did you have one, David?
No, not in particular, but even just an understanding of the whole Bible, of like biblical theology and how God really values his people and is saving them, that, yeah, just that whole understanding can really help you, I think.
Mm-hmm. Great. If you have questions, you can talk to any of us after the gathering's finished or any of the staff, but otherwise, please thank our panel.